Now, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, very recently for the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, which was held there at the Grand Old Opry. And it was my pleasure to interview and to talk to Mike Grayson. I thought I was going to be talking about music, but actually what transpired was a very, very moving testimony of how God has worked in Mike's life. Now, Mike is a Methodist minister, but he's also a very well-known singer-songwriter. And I think you're going to be blessed by what you hear. This, then, is the Mike Grayson story. And to start it off, here's Just Grace by Mike Grayson.
Before you spoke the word, just grace. Before my cry was heard, just grace. Before my fingers and toes, and my mouth and my nose were fashioned into place, just grace. Just grace. And it's only by grace that Jesus has saved, not by the works of my hands or my best laid plans, just grace. Nothing but grace can fully erase, from my first to my last, all my life will pass through grace.
Well, I'm here in Nashville, Tennessee, at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. And with me, as I have promised, gentle listener, beloved, Mike Grayson is with me right now. Mike, describe what's going on here, what you can see at this moment.
Well, we're actually in one of the largest hotels in the United States, and in fact around the world. And we've just finished having a lovely dinner together, and we're looking at, there's a river that runs past, and boats run on the river. That just tells you how big this hotel is. It is ginormous. It's called the Opryland, and it's right in the center of Nashville in Tennessee.
So this is really the Grand Old Opry, isn't it?
Actually, the Grand Old Opry is next door. There's a big theater next door, which is the new Grand Old Opry. The old Grand Old Opry in Nashville, Tennessee, is actually in downtown Tennessee. And it's in the Ryman Auditorium. And the Ryman Auditorium, which is a famous theatre here in Nashville, was once a church. It started as a church back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and then became a performance hall when the church got too big and moved out. And so the authentic Grand Old Opry is downtown. The new Grand Old Opry is right out here next to the Opryland Hotel.
Now, you're probably wondering, beloved, why on earth does a man who knows so much about Nashville have an accent that clearly isn't from Nashville? You're an Antipodean, aren't you?
Something like that, yes. I'm actually Australian and grew up in Australia and went to school in Australia and studied in Australia and worked in Australia. And then God said, I don't want you in Australia anymore. I have other plans. And so 5 years ago, my wife Amy and myself and our children moved here to Nashville, Tennessee, with a sense that we were called to be missionaries here in America. But I wouldn't be so bold as to say that I'm a missionary to America. What I believe that God has called us to here is to be a missionary within the context of the local church in America, teaching the local church that it's okay to tell her story.
Let's go back, though. Let's go back to the time when you were saved. How did that come about?
I was actually 4 years old when an elderly lady in a church in a little outback town in South Australia asked my mother if she could take me to church, and the response was no. My family are not a Christian family. They haven't been for generation upon generation. But this lady wasn't perturbed by that. She asked a second time several weeks later, and the answer was no. But she wasn't put off by that and went back a third time. And when she asked a third time, the response was, well, all right then, just don't let him anywhere near that Jesus stuff. And the rest, they say, is history. That family began to take me to church, and I began to get integrated into the church. I met Jesus there in that local church, all because this lady had the faith and the sense from God to go and collect me on Sundays. The story continues from there. After I began to attend that church at age four, several weeks later, this woman had a sense that God had asked her to tell me specifically about Jesus, because in several decades' time, he had plans for me to travel the world and tell others about Jesus. When this lady told me this story when I was well into adulthood, what she didn't realize was that 2 days before I learned this story, because for me it feels like I just grew up in the church. When I learned this story, what it was for me was the fact that 2 days prior to hearing it, I had signed the contracts to take my first overseas mission and ministry trip. And here was a lady telling me that some 30-something years before, God had said, one day this boy will travel the world and tell others about Jesus. And here I am, halfway around the world. You can't get here by bus, and we've been here 5 years.
Mike, your life, as we sat and gathered here earlier on, Don was here and George Hargreaves from the Christian Party was here, and we were just talking. Miracle after miracle after miracle seems to have come out of your life. Just tell me some of those stories.
We've seen a lot of amazing things that God has done, and as a family, we've experienced some of the worst and most tragic things a family can ever experience. Back in 2007, I was kind of on top of the world. We were fielding invitations to preach around the world, and people were inviting me to come. I'd had songs on the radio in Australia that were very, very popular with people, and it was kind of nice. I mean, as a preacher, and all preachers have this, although not all preachers admit it, we all have egos. We all like to think that we're doing a good job for God. And I had the typical ego. I liked to hear that people were enjoying listening to me preach and sing and everything else that I did. And that ego would be fed from time to time, and it was kind of lovely. But I wasn't aware that everything was going to come crashing down. Here I was on top of the world with a ministry that God was doing that was just amazing, with a great family and a lovely family life. And here we are living in this, the other side of the world, and it's an exciting time. But one phone call kind of changed everything to that point. And it was the phone call in 2007 that came to my wife Amy and I when we were on vacation that simply said, "We're very sorry, but your son is dead." No parent should ever have to deal with the death of a child.
How old was your child?
Sam was 11 when he died. He was our oldest boy. He was a bright and happy kid that was very academic and very advanced in his schooling, and was just a delight and a joy to have around. And we just didn't even see for miles off that this could ever happen to our family. You hear about these stories happening to other families, but it's never going to happen to you. But we got that phone call from that doctor that simply said, "We're sorry, but your child has died."
What was your, if you like, your immediate reaction to that?
We had we were in the Miami airport when we received that phone call, and our children were being cared for in the state of Illinois, which is a long way from Miami. And all I remember at that point is both my wife and I fell to the ground. And very little else can I remember. Of course, we had to go home immediately. We had to go back. And we did, of course. And we began to deal with the process of the death of a child. We arrived back at 1:30 in the morning into the town where our children had been cared for, and immediately went to the funeral home. And waiting for us at the funeral home was the funeral director and the county coroner, both men who had told us that usually when there is a death, they tell the family to come back in the morning. But both of these men had children the same age, and they couldn't bear the thought that if this was their own child, that someone wouldn't wait for them if they were on the way back. And so we were confronted very vividly that first night with Sam's body, and the stark reality that one of our children was now no longer with us. And then began the process of dealing and working with that. But really, the process happened sometime before the beginning of the process. We just didn't realize it. One of the things I've loved to do, and I've been a Methodist minister for many years, one of the things that I've loved to do as a minister is teach confirmation. And confirmation is basically the coming into membership, at least within the Methodist Church, and the C of E is very similar, and the URC and many other churches have that same process. And for me here in America, teaching it within the United Methodist Church where I serve was just a joy. I love to do it. It's not something that everyone loves to do, but I could think of nothing better than to sit down with a bunch of young people and share and impart the truth of who Jesus is to me and who Jesus is to them. It was the final lesson of confirmation in 2007, the Wednesday before Easter. And as I arrived at the church that night, Pleasant View United Methodist Church here in Tennessee, which is about 30 miles outside of Nashville, as I arrived and parked my car that night and began to walk across the parking lot to the church office, I had a sense that someone had just said, "Put the book away." And what I was holding in my hand was the confirmation book, all the lessons that I was teaching these children. And someone said, "Put it away." And I looked around and there was no one there. So I thought, "Rayson, you're losing it." So I kept walking. And again, I heard very clearly, "Mike, put the book away." And then I realized, perhaps this was God. I remember raising one eyebrow towards the heavens and thinking, "God, if that's you, you don't talk to Methodists like this. Lord, we ain't called the Frozen Chosen for nothing." But believing what I'd heard David that evening in the church parking lot was the voice of the Holy Spirit witnessing to the inner person of me, I chose to obey. And I put the book down. And it was against my better judgment, because the final lesson actually went through the questions that all of the confirmands are asked in a confirmation service. And they're important questions to go through. But I put the book down, and what unfolded in the church that night was nothing short of a miracle. For the next hour and a half, I began to share of the Jesus who had captured and captivated me, who had called me from since eternity and set my feet upon the rock. And in my confirmation class that year, I had a couple of kids who had already experienced Jesus at work in their lives. There were some other kids in the group that were there because their mum and dad had told them to be, and that happens a lot with confirmation classes. They were kind of still sheltered under the wings of their parents' faith. And one or two that I didn't even know. Really, I didn't know their families. They were just there because I guess it's something that some people do when they get to that age. But this conversation about Jesus went on for a full hour and a half without stopping. And the conversation wasn't just me speaking, it was some of these kids speaking. Those that had discovered Jesus spoke in the same passionate way about the Jesus at work in them. And some of the other kids that weren't too sure began to share about where they thought Jesus was at work and around their lives. But after an hour and a half into this two-hour lesson, final lesson of confirmation, things began to wind down. And so, of course, I had the brilliant idea of picking up the book to finish the lesson off. And as soon as I picked it up, I heard that voice again telling me, "Put it down. I want you to pray." And what I did then was say to these kids in church that night, "You know, if you want to come pray with me one by one, it's not required, you don't have to. If you feel uncomfortable, that's okay. But if you would like to pray with me, and know that you know that you know you're ready for confirmation," and 9 of the 11 were to be confirmed Easter Sunday, 2 were going to be confirmed at Pentecost. "If you want to know that you know, then why don't you come pray with me?" And as soon as I made that invitation, a young lady came and knelt with me, one of the kids that had discovered Jesus already at work. And for her, I guess confirmation was going to be just a stamp in her Christian passport. But when she went back to her seat, the miracle began to unfold as another child came, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And pretty soon I'd prayed with 10 kids. And that night I'd heard first-time confessions of faith from 7 or 8 of these kids, and it was such an honor and a privilege to be invited by God to be part of this process that He was working in these kids' lives. But you know, when anyone teaches a Sunday school class or a youth group, or in my case, a confirmation class, there's always one. And I had the one. And David, let's be honest, it's always a boy. And I had that boy. And that boy one of those 11, he drove me up the wall. And I mean, whenever he was in class, I wanted to take my right hand and my left hand and gently wrap them around his throat and just squeeze. I mean, that was the kid that sent my hair grey 7 shades from Sunday. He just annoyed me. And every time he'd be asked a question in class, he'd come back with some sarcastic, smart-aleck answer. And as I look back at that process, I'm sure he was only there because there were girls in the class. He really annoyed me. And when I'd finished praying with the 10th kid that night, I remember thinking, that's it. Not even God can get that one. I mean, he's just beyond it. And as soon as I thought that, there was a bit of a rustle in that pew where he was, and he gets up. He comes and kneels with me at the front of this church, and we pray together. And when we had finished up, David, I'll never forget what he said to me when we'd said amen. He stood up and looked me in the eye and said, "Dad," because it was my own son, "Dad, I love Jesus too." And I don't think there can be anything better for a parent or a grandparent to hear from one of their children a confession of faith, or to witness one of their children growing up in the faith of Jesus Christ. So I'll always remember that confession of faith. "Dad, I love Jesus too." And I'll remember it because just 3 weeks later, that boy would be dead. The night that Sam said yes to Jesus, he went home. He took out a piece of paper and a pen and he wrote his own song. Now, I'm a songwriter, written many, many songs over my life. And I think Sam was just trying to be a bit like Dad that night. The song that he wrote was to the tune of "I'm a Little Teapot." So he had a little bit of a ways to go in his songwriting career. But the words were profound. And the words were so profound that my wife Amy and I chose to place them onto his tombstone. And he is buried not here in America, but back in Australia. And those words were this: "Tomorrow is a new day. Yes, it is. Blessed is the one who created it. Blessed is the Father. Blessed is the Son. Blessed is the one who created everyone."
Tomorrow is a new day, yes it is. Blessed is the one who created it. Blessed is the Father, blessed is the Son. Blessed is the one who created everyone.
That was his confession of faith. That was his understanding that God was in control.
Now, I know you've been in great pain through the death of your son, Sam. Where was your marriage at this time?
Look, to be really honest, if you look at statistics, David, at least here in America, the statistics suggest that up to 75% of marriages will founder and fall apart after the death of a child. And we're not talking about the death of just a child in that sort of, you know, 0 to 12 or 18 age group. We're talking about the death of a child at any age. You can be in your 80s and have a 60-year-old die. And I think in many ways the pain is the same, because children should never predecease their parents. Because the right order of things is we have children. When they get to a certain age, we teach them how to empty the dishwasher. And then a little bit later on in life, they get to choose what nursing home that we shall spend the rest of our days in. And then on that final day, the lovely colour of wood that will surround us and where we'll have dirt thrown on top of us.
Yeah, it's not the other way around,
is it? It's not supposed to be the other way around. And in this process, our marriage took a gigantic hit. I mean, we were hurting.
Was it because you were blaming each other for not being there, or...?
A lot of that is blame, yes, that the fact that we didn't have someone different care for our children, that we'd gone away. Just the fact that we'd gone away on the first vacation that Amy and I had had together as a married couple without the children for 10 years, that was a source of blame. If only we weren't so selfish as to go away on our own, what were we thinking? All of that stuff just goes around and around and around in your head. What if, why? It's not fair. And at the end of the day, it isn't. But it doesn't change the fact that these kinds of things take an incredible toll on marriages all over the world. I remember about a year later, I was in England preaching at a church in Gornal, up by Birmingham, in the Black Country, and my wife and I were talking with a married couple in their mid-80s that morning after I'd preached in this Methodist church. And we were talking about the death of children, and they had lost an 8-month-old daughter. As you can imagine, they're both in their 80s, so six decades earlier they had lost their daughter. And in the middle of this chat, the gentleman excused himself, and I watched him walk over to the edge of the room, sit down, and then take out his handkerchief. And he began to wipe at his eyes to take away the tears that had been forming there. It doesn't get any easier when you lose a child. It just gets different. But the pain doesn't go away. And really, it doesn't get easier. It just gets different. And you need to learn a new kind of normal, a new way of operating. Because, and I say this often when I speak about this, and many people could take this the wrong way, so let me be very careful how I say this. At the end of the day, as someone who loves Jesus, someone who trusts God, I don't care how much I trust God. In my life, it will never be okay. Not ever. It'll never be okay. God is not going to come and reach into the grave where my son is buried and take his body and give him back to me as my son. That is not going to happen. It's never going to be okay. I will grieve for my child until the day I take my dying breath. It will never be okay until the day that Revelation talks about. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more tragedy, and thank God, no more death.
So how do you get through it? That's the first question. And the second question is, how does Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who love Jesus, how does that manifest in your life?
Firstly, it's an understanding that God doesn't abandon us in pain. One of my favorite verses in Scripture comes from Psalm 23, and it's the middle verse, and it's one that everybody knows, at least anyone that has any knowledge of the 23rd Psalm. And it's simply this. As David writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for..." And then comes a marvelous and wonderful promise. "Thou art with me." And I think if we lost our scriptures today and all we were left with was a scrap of paper that had those four words on it, we would know everything we would need to know about who God is and how God thinks about us.
But how do you reconcile the fact that you're grieving even when you know that God is with you? How do you reconcile that?
Well, perhaps for that, we need to look at that verse that you mentioned, Romans 8:28. It says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. What it doesn't say is all things are good. What it says is all things work together for good. Now, this is a situation in my life that I can't explain. I don't know why this happened. And in fact, the day that I will know why, and all my why questions will be answered, will be the day that I won't care anymore, and neither will you, and neither will anybody else. But I know and trust a God who can take the worst of things, and out of the worst of things, make all things new. And look at what happened here in America on September the 11th, 2001. I do not believe in a God that took several young men and instilled in them an idea that they were going to take over airplanes and fly them into buildings and kill thousands and thousands of people. Likewise, I don't believe God directed the lives of some young men in London on July 7, 2005 to take with them backpacks full of explosives onto the trains and the bus system. I don't think that was the action of God. However, what I saw happen here in America and what I saw happen in England was God at work in the middle of the pain and the destruction and the mess that was caused when when death was visited. And I have a different idea of what death is, David, to many people. Many people disagree with my understanding. And you know what? If you disagree, that's okay. Now, this is all about trying to sort stuff out. But here's where I'm at. When I look at the story of creation, I see God created Adam and Eve to live in the perfect place. This was God's paradise, the place of life. I don't believe Adam and Eve were ever going to die. They were created for God's perfect place. But then sin and death entered the world, not by God's hand, but by a different route. And it changed the present reality of where we are. Sin and death go hand in hand together, and they can't be separated apart from each other. But just because the present reality changed, God's eternal reality for us never changed. We're still created for life, and life more abundantly, as Jesus would say. But we experience this horrible thing called death. And death is not necessarily the death of a loved one or a child or a grandparent or a mom or a dad. It can be the death of a dream and the death of a job and the death of a relationship. In this economy, it's the death of a bank balance. So death surrounds us and strikes at us every day. And I don't believe that God is the arbitrator of death in that way. But I do believe God can take the mess that we have created and others have created for us and redeem it for His good purpose and His glory. That's what I think Romans is saying when it says all things work together for good for those who love God. Because God can take even the biggest mess, as God took the mess of Sam's death. A death which seemed so senseless. Sam was killed when he was struck by a horse. It just didn't make sense. But God, slowly and surely in my life and Amy's life and in our other two children's lives, Laura and Oliver, God has been taking the mess of Sam's death and has, through that painful and hurtful experience, has been creating something new. On the day Sam died, he had walked behind a horse, and a horse had got spooked for some reason. It was a gentle old horse, and it instinctively kicked with her back hoof. And the kick had collected him in the center of the chest. It was a fatal injury. It broke the chest bone, the sternum right in the center, and underneath that's a very thick bone because it protects many of the vital arteries and veins that run underneath it, carrying blood to and from the heart. When it's broken, it's bad news, and it was broken. But adrenaline does amazing things, and Sam leapt to his feet and ran for the house. Made it about 30 yards, about 30 meters before he fell under a big tree in the front yard. And the person that was caring for him had seen this occur and went running out and met him there at the tree where he'd fallen. And she held him and said to him, are you okay, Sam? And Sam had tried to respond. But at that point, the injury had become so vast and so tragic and so fatal that he'd lost the gift of speech. Now, my son had a big mouth. I talked about that before. He was sarcastic. He had a wit that could cut your legs off at 100 paces. But at that point, he realized he couldn't speak. And so he stopped trying. When he stopped trying to speak, a huge smile sprang onto his face. And his eyes opened wide. And he had bright, piercing blue eyes and dimples in both cheeks. And he smiled. And I was told it was like the light and life of Jesus was dancing behind his blue eyes. But then after he'd smiled, the smile would fade and his eyes would cloud and his heart stopped and the boy was dead. In that moment, I think there were some things happening.
Stay tuned for part two of the Mike Rayson story. In a moment.
Worship Radio 247.
If you're looking for a gift for someone special, or even just for yourself, why not consider my latest book, Father, Speak to Me, I'm Listening, and support this ministry at the same time. At just £11.99 plus post and packing, this gift will delight anyone who is seeking a closer walk with the Lord. You've heard the daily devotionals each day on this station. This book is an extension of these devotionals, but in a written form. Father, Speak to Me, I'm Listening, just £11.99. Go to the website, www.davidaldous.com, spelled A-L-D-O-U-S, or call 0844-800-2226. From outside the UK, that's +44 844 800 2226. And thank you for supporting this ministry.
Worship Radio 247.
Welcome back to the Mike Rayson story.
The evil of death and sin and pain and blood and injury and tragedy met at this horrible crossroads there in that little town in Illinois, and it claimed my child. But in the middle of the mess stood the one who is greater than death, who is greater than evil, who is bigger than anything we could imagine. And in the middle of the mess and the pain and the muck and the mire and the disgust of that situation, was Jesus. And Jesus wasn't frightened by what was going on. Instead, I believe Jesus proclaimed in a loud voice, "Sam, behold, I make all things new." And Sam wasn't more alive than he was in that moment, as the one who had claimed him as their own would take him and make him all things new. And all things new isn't all things fixed up, and isn't all things put back together the way they were, and isn't all things glued. It's all things brand new. It's a restoration of who we were created to be for an eternity with God in God's perfect place. And at that moment, I believe he was hidden in the Father's heart for eternity, where he was indeed all things new. And you know, sometimes I think many people need to hear that on a daily basis. We go through life and we encounter death in so many facets and so many forms. And we have this weird way in our head that tells us that because we grieve the loss of someone close, because we hurt because we lost a job, because we don't know how we're going to make our rent next month, we believe that that evil has changed God. The evil of this death that is surrounding us has changed the way God works. And suddenly in our minds, God is no longer the God of love. He's the God that sits down and he pokes us and prods us and kicks us when we're down and hurts us. And that's not God at all. The God of all things new has never changed. He has always been the one who has created us.
It's us that change.
Oh, absolutely. But we have this sense in our head that because we encounter evil, the God changed. And nothing could be further than the truth. In fact, sometimes we ask the question why of God. And why is a healthy question to ask when we encounter the evil of death? I have thousands of why questions. It doesn't mean that God's going to answer them all. And as I said earlier, on the day that he does, I won't care anymore. Who cares? But sometimes our questions go deeper and they become statements. And these statements begin with the same five words, and I'm definitely guilty of it, and David, you most likely, and pretty much everyone who's listening to our conversation too. These why questions become statements that begin with these words: if you loved me, God. If you loved me, God, I'd have a nicer house. If you loved me, God, I'd have a better car. If you loved me, God, and we go on and on and on. And when we encounter these horrible things that occur to us, we have this conclusion form in our brains that God doesn't love us anymore.
Yeah, I absolutely concur with that. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I've always wanted to be an actor. I've always wanted to be, and I have been an actor, and I've been on television, I've made films. And I always wanted to make it. That was my one desire, was to make it. And the big problem was, I know that if I had have made it, I wouldn't be following God. Mm-hmm. My life would have taken a completely different pathway. And so God has not allowed me to do that for that very reason. I think that when someone thinks, why can't I have a new car? Why can't I have a better house? There's a reason for it always. And if we're truly belonging to God, if God truly loves us and we truly love him as our dad, then he wants the best for us.
Mm-hmm.
But the best for us.
Yes. There was a second thing that I learned in this process. The first being that evil has no capacity to change who God is.
That's right.
It cannot, does not, will not, shall not change the God who loves us. And you know, I believe that on that day in May 2007, the first heart that broke at Sam's death wasn't mine or Amy's or the paramedics trying to save him. It was the very heart of God who had watched this beloved creation submit to the evil of death, something that he was never intended for or created for.
Yeah, you were telling me a story just now about your marriage during this whole process where your marriage had started to get very shaky. You were blaming each other, you know. And you told me this wonderful story about when you went to Sweden with your wife, and you were at the end, weren't you?
We were ready to quit. And I'm not... Well, in some ways I'm ashamed to say that, but I understand why we got to that point. We were blaming each other. We were broken people. This is 9 to 10 months after Sam had died, and we didn't know what we were doing. We were blaming each other. We were fighting against each other. We weren't being good parents for our children. We were just ready to quit. But we had visited Europe, and someone had asked us to pray for one of their family members, and we were in no condition to pray for anybody. I mean, we were all...
You weren't even praying for yourselves.
We're all sweetness and light in public, and you know, that's the classic pastoral family sometimes. We try and kill each other in the parsonage, in the manse, and then we get to church, and it's all, oh, Jesus loves you, hallelujah. We were like that. And this person had asked us to pray for someone who had a terminal illness. We didn't want to do that. I mean, that was the last thing on our mind. Why would we want to go and do that? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God use the two of us who are so broken and so bleeding and so hurting and ready to rip each other to shreds? And I felt like saying to this person, you pray for them. You're a Christian. Same God. Same, like, why us? But this lady was adamant and had invited this person to come. And as soon as we saw this person come in the door, we could see written all over this person that, you know, this wasn't a good situation. And for the next 20-odd minutes or so, I talked to this lady, and this I am ashamed to admit, but I began to explain that God doesn't heal anymore. That, you know, many times when Christians pray for other Christians, you know, God really doesn't do... God always heals the heart and the mind and promises to be with us and da-da-da-da-da. But no, God doesn't heal anymore. Let's face it, I'm a Methodist. I don't see this every day. But after this time of telling her that not to expect much, came to a time of prayer. And no one had any oil, so we pinched some sewing machine oil, which doesn't smell very nice, by the way, and dabbed it on this lady's forehead and prayed for her. And I'd never seen this before, and I actually haven't seen it since in this kind of dramatic way. But as soon as we did that, and it was not a spectacular prayer. It was, God, if you might be listening, perhaps you can do something for this lady, if it be your will. It wasn't anything spectacular or amazing or wonderful. We were the most broken people I knew at that point. And we said amen, and the woman was healed. And I mean, absolutely healed. From that point on, she began to put on weight. She began to come back to God.
Describe more to me, because the way you explained it just now, you talked about the physicality of the healing that you saw with your own eyes happen within 2 minutes.
Yeah. Well, really, as we remember there being new skin where old skin had deteriorated.
Because she had skin cancer, didn't she?
I believe so. And we'd seen new skin grow. And hey, look, you know, this isn't something I see every day, as I said. But it was an amazing experience to see that. And, you know, to be really honest, David, that was amazing that that woman experienced that healing. She was at the end of her rope. This was it.
She wasn't even a Christian, was she?
No, not at all. She is now. But I think, in one way, the healing was more for Amy and I than it was for this lady, as miraculous as it was. Because God showed us that day that He was still God. That it didn't matter that we were broken and hurting and bleeding, that He would use us anyway. You know, God doesn't necessarily call those that feel equipped, but God always equips the called. And on that particular day, we were the called. And it showed us that no matter how broken we felt, that God was still there. I mean, it raised some extra questions that I can't answer. It raised the question that's probably on your head and everyone else's head right at this moment. Why didn't God do that for your child? I don't know. I just can't answer that question. And if I tried to, I'd answer it dishonestly. I don't know. But God is still there. And that for us was the turning moment for us in our marriage too. We have a great marriage. It's still a hard road. I mean, nothing gets you over this kind of bump. This is something that we'll live with for the rest of our lives. Not even the presence of Jesus takes away the pain in this point. Because I don't think Jesus ever said, I have come to take all your pain away. Sometimes preachers will tell you that, you know, you get saved and everything is fabulous from that point on. That's not true for almost every Christian that I know.
In actual fact, I've said this many, many times, that when someone is born again, the whole process isn't wrapped up in a pink box with a lovely little bow around it, and it's a gift, you know, and now you've got Jesus in your heart and everything's wonderful. No, no, no. That's when it really starts. That's
Absolutely.
When everything starts. And I believe it's because we do have an enemy, and up until that point, the person who has just given their hearts to the Lord, before that they were no threat, now they're a threat, and now the battle starts.
Yeah. From a theological perspective, I'm, as a Methodist, love the concept of grace. It's a big thing that John Wesley talked about, and Wesley split it into three ideas, that there was prevenient grace, which was the grace that existed that draws us into relationship with God, even when we're not aware that grace is drawing us into relationship. Then there is justifying grace, which is perhaps one of the harder ideas of grace to understand, because it's God saying, I don't care what you did, I have thrown it away. You are a new creation. But then Wesley talked about sanctifying grace. Going on to perfection was another way he put it. It's the grace that is given to us to take every new step, to daily be turned into something that resembles a little more like Jesus. It's the grace that's given to us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And really coming back to that idea that Jesus doesn't promise us the pink wrapped up little ribbon on the parcel. What Jesus promises us is, I will never leave you or forsake you.
That's it.
You may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I am here. It's back to the promise that is in Psalm 23 that David wrote when he was broken, that this is a terrible place to be. I don't like being here, God, but I know you're with me, and you're not going to run away when it gets hard. You know, years ago, and lots of people think that this is a really kitsch kind of poem these days, but you see it on a lot of walls still, but the Footprints poem that Margaret Fishback Powers wrote. And, I grew up knowing that poem, and almost everyone that grows up in church has heard that poem before, but there's a real truth that she managed to capture in that, is that when there's only one set of footprints left, it's not when Jesus ran away because he was scared of what we were encountering, it's when Jesus said, it's my turn to carry you.
Yeah.
Let me carry you. You can't do this on your own. That's sanctifying grace. That's going on to perfection. That's allowing Jesus to walk with us in the deepest possible moments of our lives, in the places where pain just threatens to take over. And, you know, in the concept, or certainly in the idea of the death of a child, it is something that, as I think about, I don't know how people who don't know Jesus can ever get through something like this. It is intolerable.
You know, the amazing thing about our discussion is that when I've been telling my listeners that I'm going to be talking to you because I play your music a lot. And I thought, well, I'm going to meet Mike and we're going to sit down, have a great conversation. We're going to talk about music. We're going to talk about Mike's music and how he got into the music industry and what is he doing with his music now. And it's not been that at all. And I think the important point is that your message that you're delivering now is for someone who's listening. I absolutely know it without even thinking about it. Your message is to restore that person. What have you got to say to them?
Well, you know, the idea, sometimes this point of death, as I said, is something that's just intolerable. It's something we can't cope with. But as I've discovered, the presence of Jesus in and around a situation like the one I've been through makes it one step less than intolerable. And one step less is a life that can be lived. And as I said, Jesus doesn't take away the pain, but he promises to walk through it. My wife, Amy, is also a Methodist minister. And she has a really unique way of looking at God's presence when we're hurting. There's a great tree in Australia known as the eucalyptus tree, and many people who've been there have seen it, or there's many varieties of it. But there are three main root systems to a eucalypt tree. There's the surface roots, there's the central tap root, and there's the sinker roots. And all three of them, Amy thinks, represents a different understanding. You know, those surface roots that he's put out that go along just under the surface, it's kind of like us getting involved in church and, you know, having fellowship like we've had over this meal tonight. It's stuff that kind of helps to feed us, and you know, having Bible studies with other people and just being good friends in the Lord. That's all the stuff that can just head out over the surface. Of course, the central taproot is what represents Christ. It's that oneness we have in Christ. But even though there's a taproot and there's all these great surface roots that feed us in relationship, when a great wind comes along and blows against that tree, it's going to fall over. There's nothing that fully anchors it into the ground. That's where the idea of these sinker roots come. When we are intentional about our relationship with God, when we spend time with God in prayer, reading the scriptures, working out who God is, praying, just being with God. And then we begin to send down these sinker roots. And you know, a tree in Australia, a eucalypt tree, sends down these sinker roots to find water. And that's what anchors the tree. And when the wind comes along, and it may be a cyclone, it may destroy the tree from the top to the bottom. It may be a fire that burns the tree down to the ground. But if those sinker roots are there, anchored in the water, then the tree springs to life again. It may not look as pretty as it did before. It may not look be as wonderfully shady as it was before, but it springs to life again. As long as there are sinker roots there. I've heard just too many preachers preach about the surface roots and the central tap root, but they never talk about the sinker roots. But it's those roots that anchor those trees.
You know, something that came to my mind as we were talking then was Isaiah 43, I think it's verse 3, says, "When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up." What Isaiah is saying there is not that if you walk through the fire of oppression. He's saying when you walk through the fire of oppression. So my father is warning me. My father's saying to me, "Son, you're going to go through it. But when you walk through it, I'm going to be with you."
Absolutely. And you know, I think that's the beauty of the Christian faith. That is the beauty of relationship with God. That God says, doesn't matter what comes your way, doesn't matter what happens to your family, it could be the most horrible thing you could ever imagine, but I will not walk away from you in the middle of that. That, to me, is the deep treasure of the Christian faith.
What happened to you that day that you were in Sweden? I know we're jumping about, but this is really important for somebody. That day when you were in Sweden with your wife, Amy, and you prayed for this woman and you started to see her healing. You say that your marriage was restored at that point. What happened exactly?
Well, when I say, I wouldn't say restored at that point, but that was the beginning of restoration. God showed us that no matter how broken we were as a couple, that He was still there, that He still promised to work through us. And when we saw that as a couple, suddenly those issues weren't so big anymore. Suddenly we knew that if God was involved, it wasn't all about us trying to work out our pain. It wasn't us trying to work out our blame, but there was a third person in our marriage. And that God was saying, "I'm still here. I'm still at work." And frankly, if He could restore that woman, He could restore us. And He did. Now, we're not to the point of full restoration yet, and we never will be. And anyone who tells you in their married life that they have the best marriage in the world is probably fooling themselves. Because in reality, we all walk through the fire as married couples. But God is at work. And this is when we start to talk about the all things new. And even in situations like that, that is the place that God whispers, "Behold, I make all things new." There was a television commercial on Australian television a good many years ago for Pantene Pro-V treatment shampoo. And the very attractive lady who had just washed her hair on the screen looked into the camera and said this, "It won't happen overnight, but it will happen." And sometimes when God is at work restoring relationships, it doesn't happen overnight. But if God is there at work, it will happen. Sometimes they're the miracles that stick.
Have you written a song about this whole situation, this whole process?
Actually, I've written many songs about this whole process. One of the albums that we did not too long ago is called The Cloud. And many of the songs on The Cloud are written around Sam's death, are written around how we struggled. But there was one song in particular that addresses this. And it was actually written before this experience we had on mainland Europe. We were ready to go into the studio and we'd already actually been recording a lot. But we had one of my favorite guitar players in the world is a man by the name of Tommy Emmanuel. And I worked very closely with Tommy here in Nashville, and he's an astounding guitar player. But Tommy was booked for a session to work on The Cloud. And the night before we went into the studio, I sat down and I wrote a song specifically for Amy. And it's a song that we recorded the next day with a guitar and a cello and me singing it, called Eternity. And it basically said, "This is the toughest thing that we're ever going to go through. We are going to doubt each other. We're going to doubt who God is. We're going to just crash and burn and crash and burn and then crash and burn again. But I covenant to remain in this marriage. Now, perhaps I'd forgotten some of that covenant those months later, but that was the song that I wrote specifically for Amy.
Did we sign up for this? Imagine such a bitter kiss. Walk the edge of such abyss. Did we sign up for this? The key of emptiness and the lilting song of loneliness. A cry goes up, how long, how less? Did we sign up for this?
That was Eternity by Mike Rayson, and we're back here in Nashville. Mike, how would you sum up what we've been discussing?
Well, as we've said a couple of times, I'm a Methodist pastor, and a lot of what I know is informed by some of the things that the John Wesley actually said. When John Wesley died, he said two things. Sometime before he took his last breath, to those that were gathered around his bed, he said, "The best of it all is, God is with us." And then just before he took that final breath, he said something, the second thing. The second thing was, "The best of it all is, God is with us." It was so important that he said it twice. And that's where I am. The best of it all is, God is with us. In the middle of the pain, God is present. I was writing a song just 2 days before Sam died. It was a song that I finished writing a couple of days before, and we actually recorded a reprise of the song too. I rewrote it and we recorded two versions on the CD. But I had been thinking a couple of days before about several things. I'd been sitting at a piano and I'd been thinking of what had occurred here in America on September 11, 2001. And then my thoughts turned to what occurred in Bali in Indonesia in October 2002, another terrorist attack there. And in that attack, many Australians were killed. And then I began to think about London and 7/7. July 7, 2005. And these are all horrible situations to think about. And at this time, too, it was just 3 weeks after this had occurred, here in America, on the campus of Virginia Tech University, 3 weeks before this song was written, 3 weeks before Sam had died. A terrible shooting had taken place. A young man had gone onto the campus and killed 33 people, including himself, with a gun. Horrific stuff. And Virginia Tech, their student body is known as the Hokies. And I began thinking about those four episodes, 9/11, Bali, London, and the tragic death of 33 Hokies at Virginia Tech University. And I started asking the question, where were you? God, you're supposed to be in control. Where were you? And I realized that in the middle of these situations, on that day in 2001, God was sitting in an office in one of the World Trade Centers. And in 2002, he was cutting up a rug in one of the nightclubs that were bombed in Bali. And in 2005, he was riding the train to work in the underground. And in 2007, he was auditing a class, an early morning class. And I say auditing because, hey, he's God. He knows everything already. The truth of the matter is, God didn't abandon the world then. He was carrying us in the middle of the pain. Just as Wesley said, the best of it all is, God is with us. Just as the Bible says, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good for those who love God. God was redeeming the world. God was taking the years that the locusts had eaten and was giving them back. God was present. And I wrote a song which has become a song that has just affected so many people around the world, a song called You Carry Us. And this is my statement of faith, that in the middle of the pain, the God is there. In the middle of the shame and the guilt that we feel when we've done something stupid again, God is present. In the middle of days that are rainy, when we don't see the sun, God is there too. But best of it all is, God is with us. And for the rest of my life, as I struggle with the death of Sam, as I struggle with the fact that one of my children is not here, the best of it all is, God is still with me.
Mike Rayson, thank you very much.
Then another Monday came to be, with the sound of my kids young and free. Who could have known that evil lay in wait? In a momentary flash of harm, he was gathered in the Savior's arms. The sound of living stolen clear away. And as I stroked his messy hair, I knew he wasn't there. Just a little shell it borrowed for a while. We're all in this waiting room, but Sam, I'll be there with you soon. In a perfect place that evil can't defile. And you were there with my little Sam, speaking words of life as you held his hand in the final moments of his precious time. And you'll be there on our darkest nights when we can't go on, even though we'll try. Come gather us into your very heart. Oh Lord, this road is just too rough. Come carry us. For the chains of death are never strong enough. For evil can't abide the strength of love. For you were there when they crucified, when the sky turned black and his mother cried, and the curtain in the temple ripped apart. And you were there at the dawn of day when you rolled that heavy stone away. You gathered us within your very heart. When the road was just too rough, you carried us. Now every step we take, you carry us. You carry.
Worship Radio 247.
This hour is brought to you by IFP Global, for ministries who have a vision to expand their physical presence to other parts of the world. Contact IFP Global at admin@ifpglobal.com. IFP Global is the efficient, effective, and economic answer to your ministry expansion.